Patty said last week, this has been my dream series. I've been waiting to do a series on food for the 22 years I've been preaching. And this morning we talk about the breakfast on the beach. I'm trying to create an evangelical movement that we have the Last Supper and we have the breakfast. I don't think it's going to gain any traction, but this is the context of food. So Barbara Colorso, who's an expert in educational systems and bullying and trauma for children, and recognizing what I was talking about a couple weeks ago about how important it is to have food and meals with the children we're working with, says this statistic, or says this quote: there's something profoundly satisfying about sharing a meal. Eating together, breaking bread together, is one of the oldest and most fundamentally unifying of human experiences. I believe she's a professor at University of North Carolina, Greensboro, if you want to check out her stuff a little bit more. And so in the book of Luke in particular, it's interesting, the medical doctor gives us the most kind of specific and linear progression of 10 specific meals with Jesus. A banquet at Levi's house, dinner at Simon the Pharisee's house, feeding the 5,000, Mary and Martha's house, dining with the Pharisee. We're going to cover the first four of those through this series. And then the last five, we're going to cover number six, a dinner lesson on humility with Zacchaeus and the tax collector again. Of course, the Last Supper on the road to Emmaus and eating fish in Jerusalem, which is different than what we're looking at today. So 10 specific meals. Anytime there's something that specific in one of our Gospels, we probably want to check it out and see what was involved in this context. So here's our series today, talking about breakfast on the beach, and there is some breakfast snacks out in the lobby if anyone needs them besides I already partook. I love this guy's hair, first of all. So just his hair alone wanted me to use him. But I didn't know him prior to doing some research, and when I was looking up, I wanted to see some non-psychological factors. I knew a lot of the psychology of eating together. I wanted to look at meals together from different angles. So he's a biological anthropologist out of Oxford. And I guess when you're that smart, you can wear your hair however you want to. And so he says, eating triggers, and he did all kinds of really empirical research. I mean, tons of statistics on this as well. Eating triggers the brain's endorphin system, the main pharmacological underpinning, the bonding of the relationships and animals and humans. He sounds like an anthropologist there, doesn't he? He continues, eating with others more frequently correlated with greater satisfaction in life, with less depression and anxiety, and having more friends to rely on for support. Eating together as a group ramps up the endorphin effect in the same way that jogging together does. I'd much rather eat with people than jog with them. This is because synchronized activity increases endorphin output by a factor of 2. That is huge. It doubles its impact simply eating together. Every Wednesday night, we eat together before we pray. I fully acknowledge sometimes I have way more fun in the eating and laughing part than the prayer part, and I love to pray. So I am a man of prayer. I'm not want you to hear Pastor Elliot doesn't like to pray Wednesday nights. That's not true at all. But there's something about just gathering around together and then sharing with each other all the trials and struggles and blessings and joys of life. And we're a fun group, so we like to laugh as well. Something about that does automatically pick me up. And I'm a pretty joyful person by nature. That's one side of it. How about one of our own University of Chicago Booth School of Business professors, Eilat Fischbach? It's a pretty unique name as well. She was looking at the money side, and she talked about meals together as an investment stimulation. People give more money to someone they'd eaten a meal with recently. I've been on probably 20 donation support dinners with presidents or vice presidents of Judson, and it's always food first. And it wasn't for me. I knew they weren't doing that just to make sure I had some food. They were bonding in this way to create this kind of connection, and there's research behind this. These are like legitimate, top-of-the-line professors doing research. They called it an investment stimulation. She continues, people who eat the same snacks are quicker to reach a satisfactory end to a negotiation than people who don't. Having similar taste in food is a clear signifier of shared values. That's all fascinating to me. I had a really good time researching that aspect because I already knew a lot of the psychological ones. And when I teach crisis counseling, and in my experience as a crisis counselor, we always want some snacks and water to be available, right? So when I used to be called into the police station because a kid was being abused and wasn't going to go home, and they're obviously pretty distraught and freaked out, one of our baseline, we call them controlling the environment, one of our baseline strategies as a crisis therapist, get some water and get some snacks, preferably protein or some fruit, not like a ding-dong, even though I might have one of those in the car anyway. But we're going to try to get some grounding and some regulation, and then besides the whole fact that it becomes similar values and similar trust. What about meals in the days of Jesus? Normally only ate twice a day. That gave me a lot of sadness this week. Were crucial social and spiritual events, serving as a primary context for fellowship, teaching, and hospitality. They would routinely go over a ton of the Torah, all the Pentateuch, all the stuff that Moses had written, and they'd review, and they'd even recite and memorize as all part of the dinner experience. Again, The Chosen did a great job of that in its series, showing the families reciting and quoting scripture while they're having their meals together. Fellowship, teaching, and hospitality. What did they normally eat? Centered on barley and wheat bread and olive oil and legumes, vegetables and fruits like figs, grapes, and dates. Fish was the most common. Other meat was considered a luxury. Hospitality in the days of Jesus. A sacred, non-negotiable duty involving welcoming strangers, providing food, water for washing feet, and protection. Sharing a table was a symbol of unity and inclusion. Automatic. Someone knocked at your door or appeared in on the road alongside where your hut or your abode was, you invited them in. It didn't matter if they were Sumerian. It didn't matter who they were, what they were. Non-negotiable duty. The first miracle of Jesus is around meals and hospitality. John 2:1-12, turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana. Most theologians believe it was a distant relative of Jesus because Mary, Jesus' mother, appears to be in charge of a great deal of the food and wine. And remember, she comes to Jesus and is like, hey, you got to do something. And Jesus is like, Mom, come on. Essentially, he's like, Mom, this is not how I'm supposed to like reveal myself, but it was Mom. And so he went ahead and took care of it and turned the water into wine. The importance of the wedding feast, which often lasted a week, by the way. Why don't we do that in today's culture, right? It lasted normally a whole week, and the importance and the lack of embarrassment for Mary and the other people in charge of the wedding to run out of wine would have been a big cultural no-no. It would have been quite embarrassing. Jesus saved them from that. It's a fascinating first miracle, first public miracle. Turning water into wine at a wedding feast. There's 10 post-resurrection accounts of Jesus. 3 of the 10 include meals. This is a picture of Cleopas and his friend on that Emmaus Road. And it says in Luke 24:30, they broke bread together, likely in a small little inn, like a little off-the-road dive would have been what they were doing. And they had a meal together. Luke 24:41-43, they had fish with the 11 disciples after he appeared to them in the upper room. They're in the upper room, kind of freaking out. Holy cow, Mary has seen Jesus. Peter's seen Jesus. They're all freaking out. All of a sudden, Jesus appears there. And as if to say, hey, I'm alive and this is real, as he's talking to them, all of a sudden he goes, hey, do you got any fish? Literally, that's what the text says. And they're like, oh, yeah, sure. And so they eat fish together. Kind of a context of I'm real, I'm alive, I'm just like you, I'm just in my resurrected state. So 3 of the 10. I know you can't read this very well, but if you review the slides later, here's a timeline of the post-resurrection appearances, and the one we're looking at today is up top, the fourth one from the left on the top, 7 disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. Austin read for us kind of the context of those 7 and what I'm calling the last breakfast. John 21:9-14. He had breakfast with Peter, James, and John, who are the professional fishermen. Remember this context? They're devastated. Jesus had died. They've already seen him. This is the third time they've seen him publicly. possibly more depending on the timeline. But they've already seen Jesus. They already know he's been resurrected. And instead of getting ready to go out and launch their ministry, they're going back to what they thought they were going to now do again. Well, it was a good 3-year run, Jesus. I'm going to go back to fishing. It's interesting, right? We face any kind of disappointment in our life in Christ. We find any kind of ministry that doesn't go the way we want it to. Maybe our marriage doesn't go the way we want it to. Maybe our business doesn't go the way we want it to. And we go, well, I guess my resurrected life is over. Right? We're just so easy to give up. So easy to allow that defeat or that dejection of that one thing or that two things, maybe 15 things. And Peter goes, well, it was really fun. I'm going back to fishing. The theme of the meal is a redemptive calling. We pick it up where Austin left off, 21:9-11. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire. Remember, they had seen, John had recognized that it was Jesus, and Peter jumps out of the boat in typical Peter fashion and swims to shore while everyone else go, okay, Peter, now you're all wet. All you had to do was just wait for the boat, right? And the fish is laid out for them. Jesus has a fire going, and the fish is laid out, and bread, and he said, bring some of the fish you've just caught. Now, remember what had happened? They had already been fishing all night. I talked about this maybe 1.5 years ago or 2 years ago. I know you all remember every sermon I've ever given, right? That they normally fished at night, like in the middle of the night, like 11 o'clock till 6 in the morning, when the sea was the calmest, when they had lots of opportunity for a lot of fish. And so they had been doing this again. That's why the sunrise here is an accurate depiction that they've been fishing all night and they haven't caught a darn thing, zero. So then when Jesus tells them to put it on the other side of the net, bring some of the fish you've just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish. Many of the translations give a specific number, 153 of them. All kinds of theological debate about what that might mean. They're not that important. I don't think it matters that much other than you go from zero to 153, zero all night. Jesus says, cast it out on the right side of the boat again. Boom, 153. I think that's the most significant element here. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. This is a redemptive calling. Often Jesus gives us a do-over, gives us a second chance to maybe do the exact same thing we were supposed to do or could have done in a holy and righteous way the first time, and gives us a chance to do it again the second time. So we go back and rewind to the initial calling of the disciples, especially the fishermen. Luke 5:1-3. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on Jesus to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. It's the exact same name as Sea of Galilee. They give it like 4 different names. Sea of Tiberias, it's still all the same. It's all the Sea of Galilee. And he saw 2 boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, doesn't seem like he asked Peter's permission, by the way. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, Jesus asked him to put out on a little from the land. And Jesus sat down and taught the people from the boat. I talked about this several years ago as well, about how the Sea of Galilee was shaped and the way that if Jesus sat on the boat and with the water as an amplifier, he could be heard in a much greater capacity. So he wasn't just kind of trying to include Peter and be a part of Peter. He was using that environment to project his teaching and preaching much better. So he's there and he's calling these disciples. It continues. And when Jesus had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I'll let down the nets. Hey, if you say so, Jesus. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish. Look at this difference. And their net was breaking. See this redemptive calling and how it's just a hair different? So when he first calls them, it's the exact same scenario, fishing all night, can't catch a single fish. Jesus tells them to cast it out again. They go, all right, whatever, just for you. Boom, they have a ton of fish, but this time the net's breaking. Last time the net was breaking. This time the nets were not torn. From the brokenness and the humanity of their first calling to the redemption and holiness and righteousness of the second calling, there's no way they would have not missed this. Wow, same kind of amazing miracle from no fish all night to so many fish they can barely pull to shore, but this time the net was not torn. The example here of the meal, the unity and the inclusion. We continue in John 21, verses 11 through 14. Jesus said, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. It's like the Last Supper all over again, isn't it? Now we're at the breakfast. This was now the third time that Jesus revealed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And out of the three times so far in John's account, all three included food. The Emmaus Road, the initial fish, and now the breakfast on the beach. Unity and inclusion. If we remember Austin's section that he read in John 20, the initial verses, it's clear Peter's the leader here. We know some of these guys aren't fishermen by trade, right? We know James and John, Peter and Andrew, that was by far their whole career. We don't have that necessarily in Scripture saying the other guys were, and yet Peter's the one saying, "Hey, let's fish. Let's go out together," right? He's always the leader, even in his brokenness and even his humanity. And now Jesus is saying, "Hey, come in together. Let's break bread together. Let's have fish together." What is he saying? "Hey, I'm glad you're fishermen. I've given you those gifts. I've given those skills, but we're going to get back to Fishers of Men, part two." Remember part one, Matthew 4, 18 through 19. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Peter and Andrew, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Most of us have been in the church our whole life. We know this passage, but think through the pragmatics here for a minute. They left their boat and their nets. They abandoned them. There's nothing in the context that says, "Oh, and one of Peter's friends or cousins came and took the boat." It essentially means at that exact moment, life is over. New life, new job, new role, fishers of men now. And here we are in part two in John 21, 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, Feed my lambs. Then in 16 and 18, two more times Jesus asked Peter, and he used a different form of the Greek word for love each time. He kept testing Peter's love. "If you really love me," what did we talk about over Easter? "If you really love me, follow my commandments. If you say my disciple, then you have to treat me as king. You have to do what I tell you to do." Not just out of a reckless, angry attitude of duty, but out of love and devotion, out of sincerity and authenticity, which means at times, friends, right, we have to kill our flesh in the moment of letting the Spirit lead us. And after saying this, so after going through those three times, the redemptive calling now specifically for Peter, who's the leader and who's going to be the leader of the Jerusalem church until James joins him, right? Now he says again, this is fascinating. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Why is he saying that? Jesus just followed him for three straight years. Why is he saying following him again? Because Peter, you're not supposed to go back to fishing. You're supposed to go back to being a preacher and a teacher. And I know you didn't get trained in that, a part of the pharisaical training like Paul had. But I want you to follow me again. I know you're a fisherman. Leave the fish alone. Fish for men. Preach, teach, lead this movement that they would initially call the Way. Fishermen to Fishers of Men, part two. Throughout this context then, Jesus goes back. He ascends back to heaven. Throughout this context then, the disciples use meals together as started the church, just like Jesus did with them. Acts 2:42, "And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." Their home base was the upper room, the exact same upper room where the last Passover was. Most people believe it was a relative of Peter's or Mary's. It was someone kind of in the family. It could have been Joseph of Arimathea's home. It was someone of context and familiarity with the disciples. And they just made that their home base. It was close enough to the other activities of Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, other things they would need specifically. And so they're essentially like hanging out at the upper room all the time, continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, so it wasn't just Peter, and the fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer. It was Wednesday night prayer meeting. It was just 24/7. A few verses later, Acts 2, 46 and 47. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, going to each other's houses, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Sometimes in our reading of Scripture, like from Acts 2:42 to Acts 2:46 and 47, is likely months of time. Right? When we're reading, we're thinking point A, point B, 8 o'clock, 8:30. Right? But now they're branching out from a very specific narrative to a general narrative day by day. And they were making this a part of their evangelism. They called these the Agape Feast, and they continued all the way into the 4th century. That's incredible. What they started there in Acts, Pentecost, right? The Holy Spirit comes. They're filled with the Spirit. They're having these meals together. They're sacrificing and separating stuff together, all for the kingdom. And they start these love feasts throughout the community, and they continue that all the way into the 4th century. Meals were not separate from worship, but were love feasts often combined with communion, where believers met in homes to eat with gladness and generous hearts. And this is a depiction of what that might have looked like. It's hard to see the picture again, but they have like two layers of people. So there's women and others seated on the ground, and then a bunch of men behind them. And they were having meals together, and as part of that meal, they took part in communion. That happened in America as well with the early churches in America, late 1700s, 1800s, that communion was often as part of a big meal, not just a separate event. So I'd like to do that for us in early May as well, giving all of our cooks time to prepare. And I know, Elliot, you're saying, Elliot, you'd do that every week. If we could, I would. But we're just going to do it for the May communion time. Have our own little agape feast and celebration and just put communion right into that eating process. Then in Acts 6, they're having some struggles, and the disciples appointed the first deacons, and the history of the church was all about food. Isn't that cool? I know you guys don't love food as much as I do. I think that's pretty awesome. Here's the scenario, Acts 6, 1 through 3. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, they had tremendous growth in the early church, and I really believe this hospitality, sharing meals and sharing clothing and sharing resources was a big part of it. But a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews. That's the Jews that didn't have the Hebrew background, but rather had a Greek or a conversion background. Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. Because the Hellenistic widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Look at that, daily serving of food. They took the daily bread and the Lord's Prayer pretty literally. They had a very special process, bread basket is what they called it. I taught on this a while ago as well, where they literally made sure in their community, every single widow had food. Every single person who was lame or are going through tremendous trauma or crisis. And the 12, remember they had Matthias join them now. The 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples, so all the disciples, and said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God to serve tables. The primary disciples and apostles who were doing the teaching and the praying and healing were starting to get bound down by some of the logistics and the everyday administration of taking care of the food for the widows and the poor. And they're like, this isn't correct, but select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, who we may put in charge of this task. So the launching of deacons started because of a food need. A meals together need. I think that's really cool. This care and responsibility of the widows, the daily distribution. Widows received regular food support, likely stemming from the Jewish traditions of providing food for the poor. And the early church actually had a widow's list to care for their needs. And Paul talks about this to Timothy, about the church in Ephesus, in 1 Timothy 5, 9 through 10. And they even qualify what makes a widow or a widow indeed. That's another whole teaching. I won't go too far into that. Let a widow be put on the list only if she's older than 60, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she's brought up children, if she's shown hospitality to strangers. And then the verse continues, and if she's been a regular prayer warrior and been a part of the temple community. So they actually had this widow's list where they would take care of the people very specifically, and a great part of that was for food, to make sure she had enough to eat. This launched the general context of food ministry and evangelism in the early church. They were inseparable, functioning as a core method of witnessing, community building, and care for the vulnerable. Early Christians practiced hospitality as discipleship. It was together. If you were discipling someone, you were feeding someone. You were staying connected together. Jesus said it this way in Luke 3:11, whoever has two tunics, share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do it likewise. The apostles continue this teaching throughout the epistles. I just gave you a couple examples. Romans 12:20, Paul says, to the contrary, rather than judging and attacking your enemies, Paul says, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Countercultural revolutionary teaching continue with Paul. And James said, as we just studied, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, without giving them the things needed for their body, what good is that? So I met with Pastor Mark this week, Pastor Mark Cotto, who preached for us on Palm Sunday, and Mark is now one of the pastor directors of Wayside. And so we were having lunch together, we were having meals together, which we've done for 20 years, and we were talking through how can Solid Rock connect with Wayside. We got one of our good longtime brothers of the Lord right down the street. And without me prepping him or telling him what my sermon series was, he said, we actually have some food needs. I'm like, oh, that's right up our alley at Solid Rock. We're all about food. He goes, we're building some new structures, and right now we can't cook on site, but we need churches once a week or so to bring in some food for our guys and allow them to have some food. You can bring a crock pot. You can bring some pre-cooked meals. And so I will be working with Mark and the executive director. I'll go see him. They told me Tuesday or Thursday between 3 and 5. I'm just saying that out loud to sink it in this ADHD brain to go and find out how we might be able to be a part of that and be connected with it, bringing meals right here to the men who have no home, who are transitioning out of addiction or looking for a new job or came out of jail, a very tangible, practical way to help feed our community. What's another way? We've decided as a leadership team to create this blessing box. A church blessing box is a 24/7 anonymous outdoor small pantry, often a wooden cabinet, placed on church grounds to provide free, non-perishable food, toiletries, and essentials to the community. And this is the designs that my daughter Paige has been working on with Randy, who's obviously going to be the builder, not Paige. No offense to Paige's skills. Randy is our builder. And here's what it might look like for us. Some kind of design in this realm. We are giving Randy some creative freedom to make it what's best. But it'll be right out here on this front corner. And we are going to stock this regularly. Olivia's at the parsonage, obviously. She can be a big part of that. Paige is going to move into the parsonage here with Olivia in a short while. And she will be a part of that. Gail's here today. Maybe Gail will help us as well if she can. But we are excited about this. Right, we can't quite do the regular meals here for the community yet. We don't have quite what we need downstairs or the connection or the resources, but we can do this. So Randy will be building this, and we'll be talking to you more about when it's ready and when it's ready to go. We have to take into account the lack of shade out here. It's going to get severe heat in the summer, so we're working on those elements as well. And we wanted to start this supply drive. Obviously, you didn't know about this ahead of time. And so unless you're packing some canned goods in your car, don't worry about having it. I probably have some, but no one else does. But Paige put together a list that's out on the lobby little white table. Please grab that. And over the next couple weeks, would you please bring that? We're not trying to rush Randy's building process, but we want to have a nice, healthy storage amount. We have some new racks up in our upper room, like the name there, in our upper room there that Karen had with a connection from Panera. So we got a lot of racks there where we can bring our food in, store it. We'll work on some air conditioning up there to make that better. But we want to be intentional about following through on the contextual teaching and example of Jesus and the disciples about making sure we are feeding the community, right? Would we want them to get food regular and then come into church and be saved and be holy? Of course we would. But we'll start there. and then see if they want to come. And maybe they want to come and they want to go to a different church, and we help them in that way as well. So I think it is important for us to understand that these are just not decent ideas or fun because we have connections, but they're truly theologically grounded in God's word and the example of Christ and the disciples. And yes, I would love for us to do even more food things in the future. And if you remember our garage sales we did with Alpha and Omega last year, they got some amazing cooks, and the food was selling every bit as much or better than all of the garage sale items. So we'll be talking to Pastor Ray about some type of connection in the summer or fall to do some kind of huge event feeding our communities, in our churches, and in the neighborhood. So this is just the start of the series and the start of the drive, the start of the blessing box. Please stand with me as I pray, and our praise team will finish our service together. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your resurrection, and that as part of your narrative, Lord, in the resurrection, you ate with the disciples. You reconfirmed their redemptive calling. Lord, you weren't angry at them for fishing, but you had called them and shaped them and molded them, discipled them to be fishers of men. Father, many of us have gone through difficult scenarios in our life where we felt your presence, felt your strength, felt your movement, and then something terrible happened. Maybe we did something wrong. Maybe something wrong was done against us. Maybe it's just the realities of a difficult life. And we need that redemptive calling as well. Father, may we stay strong and courageous and grounded in your word. And for our community, Lord, Solid Rock Church, may we continue to find ways to serve our community, the Gospel Justice Center, our regular meals and prayer time together, the blessing box that we hope to initiate and have ready by summer, meals with Alpha and Omega in our community. Father, even though we're in a affluent area of the Chicago suburbs, there are thousands of people without enough to eat. There are children going to school, Lord, starved. There will be kids and people in our community this summer without enough to eat. You have blessed us tremendously, Lord. You've called us to create generosity as part of our major emphasis and our lens. And Lord, we have talented people who can build things like the blessing box. And we have tons of resources and tons of good cooks to feed the hungry and provide opportunities for food and nourishment in our community through this small, healthy, and holy and righteous church. Lord, move us, strengthen us, encourage us, exhort us. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to bless you by blessing others. As we study these different times of inclusion, these times of meals, Lord, throughout your Gospels, may we recognize the need to do likewise. We praise you, Lord. We thank you. We worship and adore you. In the name of Jesus, our risen King, amen.